I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Just to recap briefly from what we studied last time in chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. In those verses, Paul has given his greetings, his thanksgiving to the church who has been faithful in their service, that has been loving in their labor, and has been enduring in hope. And then he recounts for them their life together, their conversion, and their growth in Christ, and the example that they have set for others. Well, now when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 6, what we find is Paul, in a way, kind of giving the other side of the story. He has already recounted it from their perspective, but now he's sharing about his life and his coming to them. This text is one of those in which we see him describing how he acted among the churches. And I can just imagine them at one time as they read this saying to themselves, well, that's great, that's fine, but we were there. So I don't know necessarily why we need a history lesson. And perhaps for us, we can read this and we look at it and we can say, okay, well, thanks for the update, thanks for the news, but what's your point? His point, I think, is revealed. If you look a little bit further ahead to chapter 2, verse 12, he says that he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 2 that he wants them to be imitators of other believers. He wants them to walk in a certain way and imitate something particularly. And it all has to do, as Paul uses his life among them, as an example of Christian integrity. I heard it said once, and I cannot find the source, I did try, that creativity is defined as simply forgetting where you stole it from. Now, of course, if you take that way too far, it can lead to the issue of what happens in different writing circumstances called plagiarism. It was in 2007 that Southern Illinois University was so beset by high-profile plagiarism scandals that officials decided to do something about it. So they released a 17-page report on the issue that included a lengthy definition of what the term plagiarism covers. Now, it's ironic, this landed them in some trouble. Their 139-word definition was nearly identical to the one released by Indiana University just 2 years earlier. Now, plagiarism in writing and academic circles is not isolated. There was a survey done in a number of years ago of 63,000 undergraduate students, and it revealed that 38% of them admitted to paraphrasing or copying content from written sources without footnoting it. What this is all about integrity. And Webster's dictionary defines integrity as the firm adherence to a code of especially moral or artistic values. So here we have Paul describing his integrity among them as an example to follow, an example for us to follow. He begins in verse 1 by providing for us the context for his ministry among them. He begins by describing to them, as we read, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And he starts here by talking about the fact that when he came to them, it was not a vain thing. If we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and we know the word vanity, we know vanity of vanities. It's all meaningless. It's all without purpose. It's all without meaning in any way. And he says, "I didn't come to you in a way that was vain." Now, vain here can mean two particular things. One, that he did not come without a good purpose. He's saying, I came to you for a reason that is going to benefit you. He didn't come there for his own comfort. He didn't come there for his own pride or own fame. If I come among you and I can get you to become Christians and I can work with you and you are stellar in your faith, then that looks good on me. He didn't ask for a parade in his honor. He didn't ask for a key to the city. He didn't ask for any of those things. But vanity does not only mean that he came with a good purpose. It means that he did not come in a way that had no effect. His coming resulted in good for them. He didn't come so that he would accomplish some kind of good result for him. It reminds me of the musical Music Man. Have you ever seen the Music Man? If you've ever been in a high, oh, I think almost every high school at one time does the Music Man. And, you know, they get all the kids together and some sing well. There's always the high-pitched one. There's always the person that awkwardly can't act. But it all turns out pretty good in the end. And we're all proud of them and we clap very politely. But anyway, the story of the Music Man is about this guy who's a swindler. He's a charlatan. And he comes to this community and he wants to motivate or he wants to make money off of them. So he gets them to buy into the idea of buying band instruments for their school. And so he takes all their money and then he skips town. So his intention with coming to them was to get something out of them, not something for them, not something good for them. But Paul, that's not Paul's desire in any way. See, when we look at verse 1, what we see here, in a sense, is the why of integrity. His purpose and his desired outcome was not for himself. Paul comes to them as one who has barely made it out of Philippi alive. And you would think that if he was in it for himself, he would learn that either he had to get a new profession or he needed to learn how to do this a bit more wisely. It's like he didn't even give a second thought to himself. He jumped from the frying pan into the fire. He did it for a selfless reason, for their good and not his own. And his integrity was based upon the right motivation. You see that actions that resemble those which accompany a claim of integrity are a dangerous imitation when the motivation is selfish. You get that? That when we have activities, when we do things that look on the outside like they resemble that which is actions of integrity, but actually are not, they are a dangerous imitation of what is selfishness in our heart. It's about the integrity of that item, of what it looks like. So I have a little bit of a object lesson today, and for everyone, even the children, if you want to pay attention, I have these two things. Anyone know what they are? It's a carabiner. Okay? Essentially, and I know they're not, I wasn't getting two identical ones, but basically you would say they have basically the same shape, right? They have the same, they're not the same color. And they have some things that are similar. One, this one has a flipper thing that opens it, and this one has a flipper thing that opens one. And this one has this screw thing that locks it, and this one has this tab here that you put down and you lock it. And they're both carabiners. Now, these are used, or can be used, in climbing mountains. You tie yourself off with a rope, you loop them through, all kinds of things. So you're high up on a mountain, and you slip and fall. Which of these carabiners do you want to support you? Now, if you knew anything about these carabiners, you would realize that one of them holds about 75 pounds and the other one holds much more. Now, you might just look at them and say, oh, that one obviously is the one that holds a lot more weight. This one holds a lot less. But sometimes you can come across ones that you can't tell the difference, really. In fact, they have a little thing written on them that says, do not use to climb. In fact, this one did. Because it holds 75 pounds. Want to guess how much this one holds? 24 Newton meters. You know what that is? Probably not. Neither did I. I had to look it up. This carabiner, which I will use to hold my keys, I'd love to mountain climb, but yeah, I can't even begin to tell you what that would do to my marital relationship. But anyway, this one will hold over 5,000 pounds. You could take my large, bulky, old man SUV, and you could tie it with a rope that was strong enough and hang my vehicle from this carabiner. That's how strong it is. Now, why I say that, why I share that, is that in many ways they look the same. But one has the integrity to hold you and the other one does not. You would not risk your life to 75 pounds. But you would let 5,000 pounds hold you. And so when he talks about the motivation, when he talks about integrity, what he is talking about here, about the fact that we can appear to be have the integrity, but we can be like this, something that wouldn't bear the weight. Or we can be like this, that can hold all the weight we need it to do. Another way of looking at it is, if I am going to help my children with a school project, and that happens, right? If you're a school teacher, you know, you can tell, can't you, when the parents have been involved in the project. So I can help my children with a particular project, and we do it all together, and I end up doing probably a little more than I should, because I start to get into it, and I want this to do well. Now, if I'm doing it for the right reasons, I'll act a certain way, but if I'm doing it for the wrong reason, I'll act a different way. So if I'm doing it for the wrong reasons, when she comes home and she says, yeah, I did really well, I got a good mark, and they were giving out prizes, and I won the prize, and I'd say, fantastic, give me half. Give me my part of the prize. That A, divide it in half. I want part of that A. But if I'm doing it out of the right motivation, what I'll do is I'll help her, and I'll celebrate with her her win. It's not me. And that's the attitude, perspective of integrity that Paul took into his relationship with the people in Thessalonica. When we look at this all, we see the why of it. And then if we move down to verses 2 through 6, what we see is him providing with us, for us, four characteristics of this kind of thing, of integrity. There was a schoolboy that he worked alongside his father during the summer months, and each morning they would stop at the local grocery store, a small little grocery store, to pick up the early edition of the paper. And one morning when they had gotten to work, his father had realized that he had made a mistake, and he had gotten had received two newspapers instead of one. At first he thought, well, I'll just go back tomorrow and I'll pay for the extra paper and it'll be fine. But after consideration, he said to himself, well, I think I'd better go back. I don't want the store owner to believe that I'm dishonest. So he got in his car, drove all the way back to the store, and returned the paper. Now, about a week later, you fast forward, and someone was in that store and stole money from that grocery store. And when the police pinpointed the time that occurred, the grocer remembered that there was only two people in the store at that time, and one was this father. But the grocer immediately dismissed the father as a suspect, saying, that man is really honest. He came all the way back to just return a newspaper he had taken by mistake. Then the police then focused on their investigation on the other man, and he soon made a full confession. That father's honesty made a huge impression on that non-Christian store owner and on his son. That's the kind of integrity that is beyond question. The kind of integrity the Bible says is above reproach. Now, if you go back in your Bibles to the story of Daniel, it's a great biblical example. He was gaining favor with the king, whose name was Darius, as one of his most highest officials. In fact, Darius was looking to set Daniel over his entire kingdom. Now, obviously, the other officials that worked alongside him were jealous, and they tried to find a problem with Daniel. But you know what? He was so squeaky clean, you could eat off of his floors. He did nothing wrong in any way. The only way that they could accuse him of anything was by tricking Darius into making a bogus law that trapped Daniel. So specific was this law that no one could mistake that this was not intended to be directed at Daniel. But Daniel didn't compromise his integrity in any way, and it got him thrown into a pit of lions where they were going to have him for their supper. As the story goes, Daniel is unharmed, and those who had accused him didn't live to see another day. Paul had that kind of integrity, and like the Thessalonian church, we're to follow it. So here we find Paul reminiscing and teaching them of how this kind of integrity looks. So look at verse 2. The first characteristic of this kind of integrity is that Christians stand in the midst of conflict. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Imagine being Paul and coming to understand what Jesus meant when he said that Paul would suffer greatly because of him. Paul is not a Christian. He meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, And in that time, he's told that he's going to suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel, and he goes off to learn and understand what it is to do that. See, what Paul would do is he would enter into a city. He would preach the gospel first to those who were of Jewish descent, and then he would go and see the Greeks and other people in that city. And as the Spirit moved, people would come to know Christ. And if he was lucky, he might only get away with a couple of nights in jail, maybe a few cuts, a few bruises. But you know what? He didn't know when to quit. He's jailed in Philippi. And when he's jailed in Philippi, he's miraculously released from there. The Philippian jailer becomes a Christian, and he moves on to Thessalonica and preaches the gospel there, establishes the church there, and then he has to escape with his life to Berea. And when he's in Berea, he's preaching there and teaching there, and the people from Thessalonica who didn't like him followed him there to harass him. But you know what he does? He just keeps going. He goes on there to Athens and continues to preach. He doesn't stop. He doesn't quit. He doesn't know when to quit. If you look at someone like Daniel, Daniel suspected. He had to. The intentions of his fellow officials. He's not ignorant of this new law. He knows that it's a trap. But do you know what he did? He hears the law, goes to his home like he does every other day, kneels by the window, and prays three times. He knows they're watching him, but he doesn't give in. I think that the ability to do this is a grace of God. And at times, I have witnessed and seen that grace of God in my life. It was a number of years ago when I was working in construction, and we had been accused falsely by a particular builder that we were working for. And it ended up in a severed relationship. It ended up in us losing probably $10,000, $15,000 in profits. And we had to debate what we were going to do. The evil intention side of me would have gone and sabotaged those houses. Actually talked about it. Confess. But in the end, God prevailed, thank goodness. And we decided, rather, we would go to each one of those homes and we would tell them that even though we are no longer working for that builder, we would still warranty the work that we had done. We probably could have gotten away with not doing it, but we said we are going to do it anyway. Because we needed to stand in the midst of that conflict for what was right. See, this is the meaning. We can either bow to God or we can stoop to their level. What are we going to do? Paul could have attacked, but instead he stood on the shoulders of Christ. Daniel could have hidden away, but again, he pulled back the curtains on his relationship with God. Christians do not compromise when conflict hits. Second characteristic, verse 3. Christians are faithful to the truth. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul's message of the gospel was faithfully presented. He was faithful to know the truth. He spent time in the Word so he wouldn't be one who would make a mistake with it. He was accurate in his understanding of the gospel. That's what it means when it says it didn't spring from an error. I didn't come along to you and tell you things in ignorance. I knew well what the gospel was. He says that he was faithful to know his own heart. When it says that there was no impurity, here it's talking about sin. And the fact that he didn't come to them as one that was veiled in all kinds of selfish ambition and things that were going to be harmful to his ministry. His motives were not out of sinfulness. They weren't out of selfishness. And then he tells us that he was faithful to be honest. He didn't want to deceive. He was not trying to trick anyone. He wasn't trying to do a kind of a bait and switch and sell them one thing and then give them another. He was honest in his interaction with them. Now you take someone like Daniel. He's hated. They don't like the fact that he's a good guy because he stuck to the truth. He was not mistaken about who he should worship. He doesn't bow before Darius. He bows before God. He didn't present himself as someone else or try to hide who he was. He prayed with the window open. See, this is about our conscience. We will have the conscience of God, or we will compromise the truth. The integrity that makes every attempt to do what is right is going to stick with the truth no matter what. Now, many would have loved for Paul if he would have just changed his message. Just downplay it a little bit. Maybe just talk differently to the Jews. Just remind them that they can come to God through a different way. Don't tell them about Jesus. It just makes them upset. You just get yourself thrown in jail. Or maybe he could have just said, you know what? You need to stop talking about sin. You need to stop talking about repentance. It's not doing you any good. The other leaders with whom Daniel officiated, you know what they would have loved? They would have loved if he possibly would have taken a bribe or two, because that's what they were doing. You know, maybe take a few days off, don't go to work. I think we had this happen in Winnipeg just recently, something about that. Maybe skip a day or two. They wanted him to join them. They needed to feel better. They needed to know that they were all in this together. In my work as a pastor, I've had moments where I've been threatened. I can't put it any other way. I have been. They would have loved if I would have just changed what I believed or just settle with a ministry plan that focused on, say, numbers rather than hearts. And you pay a price for that when you do what's right. We are challenged in this world by subjective experience and cultural relativity. That's what's around us everywhere. Are we going to be people of integrity who stand? Because holding to the integrity of the truth is like a walled fortress. It was John Calvin who stated, "Integrity is the best of all protectors. We cannot be more secure than when fortified by a good conscience." The third characteristic is found in verse 4. Here we find that Christians seek God's approval alone. "But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." I cannot imagine, it just doesn't work in my head to imagine anyone of accusing Paul of being a people pleaser. He just doesn't strike me as that kind of person. Everywhere he went, he was offending someone. Jews and Greeks in every city either tried to imprison him, flog him, or kill him. People in the church, they questioned his motives. They accused him of incompetence. He called out sins that others might have told him to stay away from, as much as you might want to stay away from sticking your hand in a bag of rattlesnakes. They warned him, but no, he just gets himself into the fray. See, then we have Daniel. Daniel didn't seem to care what others thought of him. He might as well have announced it with fireworks that he was breaking this law. Now, both of them, they were God's men. They wore the insignia of Christ. They knew having God's approval is what leads to life, to a life of integrity. Pleasing people, if I could describe it this way, trying to please people is like trying to hit a moving target with a crooked arrow while galloping on a horse. It's virtually impossible to do. It is a moving target. And what happens is that when we fall into that, of pleasing people, what we're falling into is a set of expectations that other people will have on us for their approval. And then what we're going to do is we're sometimes going to be tempted to live a double life, to live differently than we should, so that we fool them into believing that we're doing what they want so that we have their approval. Or we might just outright tell lies to get them to believe things about us that aren't true, because we want their approval so badly. In the end, what this is going to lead to is frustration. Because do you know what happens when you're trying to please people? Those expectations are never met. I can go and do everything I want to please someone in a certain area, and all they're going to do is, when I think I've done a good job, they're going to point out for me what I missed. And that's frustrating. Now, does this mean that you shouldn't try to get along with people and have people care for one another? That's not what it means at all. But when we're doing this thing where we're trying to gain their approval, to have them, to somehow have our worth in them, we're in trouble. And then you're just going to find yourself in guilt. You're going to find yourself double-minded, in fickleness. It's not a good place to be. We should seek the approval of God alone. And what's great about him is that he has his word for us. And in his word, he tells us exactly what his expectations are. And he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't tell us they're not a moving target. They're right there. We can read them. We can grasp them. And he also tells them they're virtually impossible to keep. But by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, he empowers us to do what is pleasing to him. And so when we mess up, yeah, he's going to address that with us. But he's also going to say, I see what the Spirit is doing in you, and I am pleased with you. When Paul brings up pleasing people, it makes me think that it obviously is on his mind, even though it may not have looked like he had an issue with it. You know what? And I kind of resonate with that a little bit. If you've gotten to know me, you might presume that I don't deal with this. I present in some ways, I don't really care what you think of me. In some ways, I present that. But the truth be told, I do want you to approve of me. I do. I want you to like me. Every time I make a decision, every time I have a tough conversation with someone, every time I have to say difficult words, even from here, I fight for the desire of your approval. And it's always has me battling with whether I should say or do what I know I'm supposed to do. If you like what I do, if you think I'm great, if you think I could do no wrong, if I have the morning breath of a field of summer flowers and the attractiveness of baby puppies, why would I risk all of that? I know that's not true, but if you did. Because you know what? As a Christian, I do not stand before you. I stand before God. I have to answer to him. To seek the integrity of pleasing God alone, I must be willing, if I might paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, to tell you what will break my own heart in the telling and break yours in the hearing. See, we need to do not simply what we desire or want to do, but to do what needs to be done in order to follow Jesus. Now, most of you are not in my position as a pastor, but you do have bosses. You do have employees. You do have co-workers and friends, and you have children and parents and spouses. To please God, you may have to do or say that which risks that relationship. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Christians are concerned for others first. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Imagine for a moment, if you would, a great-looking person. They are fit. They are attractive. They say all the right words. Their teeth glint in the sun. Babies stop crying when they hold them. They could bring peace to the Middle East if they would only care to try. They are remarkable. Now you imagine, on the other end, Paul. And I'll make it easy. It's basically just everything that that other person was not. He's short, he's bald, he's not a great speaker, and he said a bunch of stuff that upset people. Now, what can accompany the first person that I mentioned, with the glinting teeth and the endearing baby way with him, is that what can accompany the first person is that they have a greater concern for themselves than for others. People who have everything often think they're entitled, think that people should serve them, that they should get them, other people should be for them, and they should just be the ones who are receiving. Then you have Paul, who has a sincere heart. He is honest and genuine. And he only did and spoke what was best for the church. Now, in one sense, there's not much of a parallel with Daniel, but I would say this. You know, when he was pulled out of that lion's den, the scriptures record that one of the very first things he says is, "O king, live forever. I have done you no harm." Now, what is he doing? He had been through this terrifying ordeal. He's thrown into this pit of lions that haven't been fed. Everyone is expecting him to die. He probably was expecting himself to die. And he comes out of it. And you know what he does when he comes out of it? The very first thing that he is concerned for is how this has affected the king. I find that remarkable. A person of integrity has the good of others on his mind rather than himself. And Paul describes what that can look like. He says that they're not out to flatter you. They're not going to come with insincere praise. Why? Because every type of flattery is a means of manipulation for something they want. I can go to my teacher and say, "Oh, that was an absolutely fantastic lecture. I have never heard you speak better than that before. And by the way, can I have an extension on that paper that's due next week? Because I'm really running behind." That's what people do, right? My kids come to me and they put my arms around me and say, "Oh, Daddy, we love you so much. You're our favorite daddy." You go, "What do you want?" Right? That's what people do. He says, "I didn't come to you with flattery." He says, "I didn't come to you with a pretext for greed." He didn't come with a false agenda for personal benefit. See, you could come to a church, and I've seen this happen, where a person comes to the church, and you know what? They mingle, they get to know people, they're very gregarious, maybe they visit with a lot of people, but then they start handing out their business card, and they start talking about opportunities, and they start to try to make deals. Sometimes, you know what? They're not there to worship. They're there to forward their business. That's for their own greed that they're doing it. And then he says, "I didn't come for the glory from people." He didn't want praise and honor from others. He didn't come as one who might donate a large sum of money to a cause with the stipulation that he gets a plaque on the wall or his name on the building. That's not why he came. And then he also says that he didn't make any demands. Paul had every right as apostle of Jesus Christ to come into a city where there was an established church and say, "You need to feed me and clothe me and take care of me." He did. He says, at one point in one part of the scripture, he says, "Others can do that. It's perfectly within their rights, but I've chosen not to." He says, "I'm not going to do that." In one sense, you can draw the same kind of parallel to a person that maybe has become fairly famous with as a pastor, and they write books. And I know of one that in particular, he gives away almost everything he writes because he says, "I will not charge money for the gospel." I appreciate that so much that he's doing that because he doesn't want any hint that he has a demand. He could deserve to have you pay for his book, but he's decided not to. Paul came to bring the message of life, not to gain power for himself. And often the greatest test of integrity, as Abraham Lincoln once says, he said this, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." I don't know what you think of me. Maybe you want to keep that to yourself. I may not, you know, it'll wreck my sensitive ego. But I can tell you what I want to be. I want to speak to you in public or private with sincere words of care, to be able to banter with you as a friend, speak words that celebrate your achievements and Christian growth, and even share words of concern for you and your well-being. Now, I'm in this weird position standing up here talking about this. Because here's Paul, a leader of the church, speaking to the church, and here I am, as a pastor of the church, speaking to you. I earn my living from the church. Everyone should know that. But I never want to communicate. This is very important to me. That I never communicate in word or deed that I'm not grateful. Because I am. That I don't want to communicate that I don't think I'm cared for. because the truth is I am, and generously, or that I need more. I don't want to communicate that either. I do not want to work for your praise. I really don't. I want to work to serve God and you, as imperfect as that is. So I appreciate your prayers, your care for my family. Probably that's one of the highlights, is how you care for my family. Your appreciation for my ministry that's amongst you. And I want to say this, even though I appreciate the many times that people have come and shown appreciation, even if I never hear a single word of thank you or a hint of appreciation, I would hope that I would work ever diligently because it pleased God. Our integrity, if I can put it this way, our integrity is not built by gazing in the mirror. Our integrity is not built by gazing in the mirror, but looking out our window. It's not about doing it for myself, focused on myself. Our integrity is about out there, what we can do and be for other people. So I would hope that we would never claim to have written something that we had not, or birthed an idea that was not our own. I hope that we would claim to speak and think and act like a person like Paul, and certainly like Jesus. Examples to us for life. To take their example, their words, and make them our own. And I would hope that each one of us would live in such a way that we could say as well, even if people don't, I live in such a way that if people chose to look at my life and follow parts of it, that they could do so in such a way that it would lead them to Christ. I want my children, if you are a father or a mother here today, even if your children are all growing up, that is your duty, that is your joy. That is part of what it means to walk. If you own a business, if you are rubbing shoulders with other people, if you're a leader in any way, if you're in school and you have people that you go to school with, you need to do it in such a way. I need to do it in such a way that God would be pleased with the example that we set. Let's pray.